Turning in God's Word tonight to the book of Romans, chapter 12. Romans, chapter 12. I want that we would read the first two verses and then seek the Lord's face in prayer. Romans, chapter 12. Let's read verses 1 and 2. Romans, chapter 12. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. With the word of God open before us, let's bow our hearts in prayer, asking for the help of the Holy Spirit in our study tonight. Our Father in heaven, we are thankful that you've given us opportunity to praise thee tonight. With the instruments and with our voices and from our hearts, we have been enabled to speak unto thee and to praise thee for all the goodness that is ours in Christ Jesus. Lord, now as we come to the part of the service where we study thy word together, we confess we have need of the help of thy Spirit in this endeavor as well. Lord, come and speak to us. If the only voice heard tonight is my voice, then truly our gathering has been in vain. We desire tonight to hear from heaven. We desire tonight to know that thou hast come and dealt with our souls in mercy and in grace again. Lord, come, speak to our hearts. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The book of Romans is certainly an interesting book. It is Paul's greatest systematic treatment of the gospel. In this book, he starts out in the first 8 chapters expounding that gospel, centering on the doctrine of justification by faith. It was Martin Lloyd-Jones who observed that the doctrine of justification by faith only is the absolute essential. He says there has never been a revival, but that this has always come back into great prominence. Well, truly we're needing a reviving today, and if we're ever going to see that reviving, there must be a preaching of the heart and soul of the gospel. And that heart and soul of the gospel has to do with righteousness. It's God's justifying us, declaring us to be righteous. Having expounded that doctrine, Paul then, in the next 3 chapters, that is chapters 9 through 11, deals with the reception of that gospel. He answers the questions, why the Gentiles receive the gospel and the Jews do not? He explains to us what's going on in the Jewish nation and why their heart is now hardened and how that God is able to bring them back in if he should so please. Exposition of the gospel, chapters 1 to 8. The reception of the gospel, chapters 9 through 11. And then when you come to chapters 12 to the end of the book, you have the application of that gospel. If this is what the gospel is all about, and if this is why we receive that gospel, then how does it work out in the life? How should we then live, to quote the title of a book by Francis Schaeffer, how should we then live in light of the fact that he has declared us to be righteous and has marked us out for glory? At the beginning of this section, he is beseeching us, he is exhorting us, he is commanding us to do something. And he's commanding us based on the mercies that he has already explained. Now, last week, we took a good deal of time looking at these mercies. And we showed that this is Paul's way of dealing with sanctification. That over and over again, he shows us God's mercies. And then having showed us the mercies of God, he then exhorts us to act in a way that is pleasing unto the one who has showed us mercies. The word for mercy in verse 1 is actually the Greek word for compassion. The verb of that is found earlier in chapter 9 and verse 15. There, the apostle is quoting the statement made to Moses, where the Lord said, I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. God is sovereign in the bestowing of this compassion. Now we have before us the noun, and it's in the plural, the mercies, the compassions of God. The noun means kindness in relieving sorrow and want. And when we looked at that last week, we noted that this kindness in relieving sorrow and want goes far further than just the doctrine of justification by faith. It has to do with our election, has to do with God's propitiation, has to do with our adoption, and the list goes on. God's mercies are manifold. His compassions are manifold. God has a heart that moves for the needs of His people. He sees us tonight in our misery, and He shows us compassion. When we come to this passage of Scripture, and it speaks of the mercies of God, it is really describing God for us, is it not? When you go to chapter 1 of 2 Corinthians, it talks about the Father of mercies. The Father of mercies. That's what our God is. All of our mercies can be traced back to God's goodness and the love that He has for His people. Well, Paul has been thinking on those mercies in the first 11 chapters. And now he is saying, based on these mercies, this is how I want you to act. And we began a study a few Sundays ago on the holiness of God. And we noted that God's holiness means that He is distinct from His creation. He is separate from that creation, especially as it concerns corruption and moral impurity. And because God is that way, He demands that we as His people be that way. We are to reflect what our God is like. If we say we are His children, we belong to Him, then we ought to bear that characteristic that is true of Him. He's holy, we ought to be holy. But we also noted that in the Old Testament as well as in the New, one of the greatest motivations for our holiness is the fact that we have been redeemed. He has purchased us. He has atoned for our sins. He has brought us out of darkness. Or to use the language of the apostle here, He has shown us compassion. Great compassion. Compassions in the plural. When we thought on what it was for us to be holy, we noted that part of that holiness has to do with being set apart from false teachers. This was true in the Old Testament, where a false teacher would be stoned. It's also true in the New Testament. That same attitude of God is displayed in the church when a false teacher is identified and then put out of the church so he or she cannot influence the church anymore. But our holiness is also something that influences our way of thinking, the way that we live in the world in which God has placed us. And when we come to this passage of Scripture, we see that truly God demands that we be separate from what we could call worldliness. Now, there are many today who say there's no such thing as worldliness. God has made the world. The world is good, therefore. Therefore, whatever is in the world, you can partake of. But that's not a scriptural definition of worldliness. When you come, for instance, to 1 John chapter 2, he says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. He's not there talking about the skies and the stars, the sun and the moon. He's not talking about the trees and the grass. He's talking about the sin that is in the world. And so John goes on, he defines what is in the world. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. He says these are the things that mark the world. These are the things that Christians have down through the ages said is characteristic of worldliness. We are to be set apart from the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. John said if you're not set apart from those things, then the love of the Father is not in you. It's not in you. Strong language. And he says those that are set apart are doing the will of God, and it's those people who abide forever. It is God's will that we be holy. It is God's will that we be set apart from the worldliness of our age. And when we come to this passage before us tonight, we see that there are three commands given to us as God's people based on the mercies or the compassions that we have received that demand that we be different from the age in which we live. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service, and be not conformed to this world, to this age, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Tell me, are you proving that tonight? Are we proving tonight what is His good and acceptable and perfect will of God? You cannot prove that unless you follow the exhortations that are given here in the first part of these two verses. Tonight I want us to simply think on these three exhortations with a theme that runs through them, that we must be separate from the world by becoming like Christ. That's what he demands. That we be separate from this world by becoming like Christ. The first command has to do with our consecration to the Lord. We are exhorted to be consecrated to the Lord. He says that we are to be dead to self. You say, where does he say that? He says you're to present your bodies a living sacrifice. Now, what was a sacrifice? Well, oftentimes we think of a sacrifice in relationship to atonement. But a sacrifice could be something else. It is often used for atonement, but it's also used in relationship to offering God something, not so much to atone for sin, but to give something as an offering to God to please him, to adore him in your worship. Paul said in Philippians 2:17, "Yea, and if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all." The sacrifice and service of their faith was not a sacrifice they were given to atone for sin. It was a sacrifice of thanksgiving in response to the sacrifice of Christ. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 18, "I am full, having received of Epaphroditus the things which were sent from you, an odor, a sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing to God." Again, this is not an atonement that they were making by what they were giving, but it was indeed a heart of thanksgiving to God, and they were offering this gift out of praise and love for all that they had received from God. Hebrews 13 speaks of the sacrifice in that manner as well. Only here it speaks of our praise. In verse 15, "By him," that is by Christ, "therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually, that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name." In each one of these passages that I've read, sacrifice is not so much an atonement as it is a gift out of a heart full of love for what God has given. And so when we speak here of giving a sacrifice, we're not speaking of trying to atone for our sins. No, we're offering ourselves as a sacrifice to God out of a heart of thanksgiving for what he has given to us. And when we think of a sacrifice, we think of something that dies. Something that dies. And certainly that is the meaning here by the Apostle Paul. We are to be dead to self. You had an animal and it was part of your herd, as it were, and you cut that animal out and you would, in the Old Testament, bring it to the temple and then you would slay the animal. If you had some emotional attachment to the animal, it didn't matter. The animal was not then used for feeding you necessarily. There were some sacrifices you could eat, but most of them had nothing to do with your nourishment. There were some sacrifices in which the skin could be given to a priest for his benefit, but you would not take the skin of the animal and use it for your benefit. In other words, you were cutting that animal out of the herd or the flock, and you were putting it to death, not for your nourishment, not for your betterment, but as a picture of an atonement that Christ would make. From your standpoint, the sacrifice was dying, and with it would die also your hope, perhaps, of financial gain, your hope of nutrition from it, your hope of being clothed by it. It was death. When Paul uses sacrifice here, he has this imagery of death. You're putting yourself to death. You're no longer going according to your wishes, your affections, your desires. You're not doing this for, as it were, nutritional gain or financial gain. You're putting yourself to death. And yet he calls it a living sacrifice. We are to be dead to self, but we are at the same time to be alive to God. We are continually presenting our bodies as a living sacrifice to God. That is, it's a sacrifice, it's dead to our wishes, but it's alive to God's wishes. We are not controlling the sacrifice any longer. We have taken our hands off it. We have given it to God as a gift. We are dead to that sacrifice. But what is it that we're offering? Not something we've cut out of the herd or the flock. We're giving God our bodies. And if God has your body, he has everything. And Paul says, this is your reasonable service. That you take those bodies that he has given and you present them to God, dead to your desires, dead to your will, but alive to his desires and to his will. It's reasonable. Now, there may be those who say, I don't think it's reasonable. Well, the question is, are you thinking on the mercies of God tonight? It's very reasonable for you to give everything you have to a God who's given you so much. You say, but can I trust him? What a foolish question. If he has given you all these compassions, he is the one you can trust. But if I give him my body, if I give him everything I have, will he look after my best interests? Again, what a foolish question. If you're thinking on his mercies and compassions, you can't doubt that he has your best interests at heart. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him freely give us all things, Paul said. Present your body a living sacrifice. He said, this is your reasonable service. This is what you owe him. This is the logical conclusion that Paul is bringing us to. To say that I'm not going to give anything to this God, and he's given me so much, that's not reasonable. It's not logical. It's certainly not grateful. And the Apostle Paul says, there is a logical thing that you can do, a reasonable thing, a spiritual thing that you can do in response to all the mercies that you've received. What is that? Take the body that you have and give it into his hands for him to use as he wishes. Because this God, who has shown you such compassion, knows what's best for us, and he will use us for his glory and in the end for our good. And I say in the end. There are those who have given themselves to God, and in doing so, it's cost them a great deal in this earth. But this is not the end. Some of them have lost their life. Some have lost their reputation. Some have lost their livelihood. Yes, those things have been lost at times when God's people have given him their bodies. But in the end, they receive so much more. This is not the end. Everybody's going to say goodbye to this life. The end is coming. And when we think of the afterlife and what has been will be received in the afterlife, there are many who have everything now and they're holding to it, they're clinging to it, and they lose it all. You and I are to give our bodies to him so that it can be used by him. Would you know one of the descriptions he gives of this sacrifice is that it be a holy sacrifice? Set apart to the Lord? Now, you could get that from the idea of a living sacrifice, but he reiterates it. It's to be holy. It is set apart to him. Now, that means it's set apart from wickedness and sin, debauchery, yes. But it also means it's set apart from our wishes, our designs, our desires. It belongs to him. Have we given to him who we are as a sacrifice that is alive, that he might use it as he wishes, set apart that which is holy? When we were studying this word for holy, we noted in the Old Testament that the meaning of the word means to set apart. Sometimes it didn't have to do so much with moral purity as it just did to set apart from common use. It was brought into the temple and set apart from common use. For that reason, the temple prostitute in the false temples, the wicked temples, were described by a root that comes from this same word, meaning they were set apart from the common use and they were being used in the temple worship for that which was temple, yet at the same time we would say immoral and forbidden by the true and the living God. This word means you're set apart. That's the idea of sanctification. You're set apart. You're set apart from this world unto God. Paul said he was set apart to the gospel. We are set apart for God's use as a living sacrifice. Would you note also that this living sacrifice is described as something that is acceptable to God? You say, I'm going to give myself to God, but I'm going to do it in a way that I want to. No, you do it in a way that he wants it. We take our hands off the life. We are dead to our own desires. We are a sacrifice. We are alive to him. We're holy and set apart to him. And we are acceptable to him. The way that he designs is the way that we set ourselves apart to him. In other words, the purpose of a living sacrifice is to please the Lord. Not to please your neighbor. Not to please necessarily somebody in the family. Not to please the world, obviously. But not even to please yourself. We are giving ourselves to him that we might do his will. That's consecration. That's real consecration. Dead to our own self, alive to God, holy in His sight, acceptable in His sight. If tonight you can say, that is what I have done, then your service is reasonable based on the mercies that you have received. And I would suggest to you, any other response is not logical, it's not reasonable, it's not biblical. Our God is demanding everything from us because He has given us such great mercy. And if tonight you have a hard time keeping this command, then it's because we have forgotten His mercies, His compassions. And there are times in all of our lives when we have a hard time keeping this command. Why do we have such a hard time? Because the gospel grows so cold in our hearts. Because we get so distant from what He has done for us in His mercy and grace, and we forget it, and then sacrifice of any kind, even the smallest kind, is too much to ask. Somewhat distressing in our day that we have those who say they believe in the Reformed doctrine, which truly puts the emphasis on the glory of God and salvation. And yet when you come to them and you speak of sacrifice in any fashion, they get upset with you. They want everything the world has. They want to be conformed to the world. They want to be like the world. And yet at the same time, they're talking about these glorious doctrines. Well, the doctrines are glorious. But there's a problem somewhere where the doctrines aren't working into the heart. They're not being believed by those who say they have the doctrines, because if they did, they would sacrifice everything for the God who's done so much for them. And this is the argument of the Apostle Paul. You and I can't come to God and say no as far as living sacrifice, say no as to holiness, say no as to being acceptable in His sight, without also saying, well, I haven't really received those mercies. Because when we come and we take the fruit of that tree, the fruit of His compassion and mercies, it responds in our hearts with a heart of gratitude. Lord, what do you want me to do? You've done all this for me. What is it you want me to do? And He says, just give me your body and let me use it. Give me all that you are and let me use you. Let me use you. Now, you may not be a missionary if He does that. You may not ever be a preacher if He does that. You may never teach a Sunday school. But the decision is His. You're giving to Him all that you have, all that you are. Why? Because He has done all this for you. That's the motivation. And so we find the first exhortation has to do with our consecration to the Lord. We consecrate everything to Him in a manner that is pleasing to Him. That's reasonable, Paul says. But the second exhortation that he gives to us is that we're not to be conformed to this world. You see this at the beginning of verse 2. And be not conformed to this world. The word world there is a word for age in the New Testament. The age in which we live. Now, you and I are constantly being pressured to conform to the age in which we live. But that was no different than Paul's day. There was a government in Paul's day trying to get Paul to conform to its wishes, its desires, its value system. We have a government today that's trying to get us to conform to its wishes, its will, its value system. Some of those may be based on Scripture, some of them may not. But there's a great deal of pressure being brought to bear on all of our lives tonight by the laws that are put upon us by the government in the country that we live. You go to Liberia, it's a different country, different laws, different pressure, but still pressure. You go to Europe, different laws because the government is different, but still a pressure to try to get you to conform to the age. To the age. There's pressure from government. There's pressure from businesses. Didn't Paul know that in his day? Sure he did. Is there not pressure in our day? Especially if you're in a business controlled and run by those in the world. They want you to have their attitude, their value system. And Paul says, don't be conformed to this age. Your value system is higher. It's better. It's more glorious. Don't lower yourself. We're pressured today by religion. I'm not speaking now about the truth of God's word. I'm speaking about the religions that are all around us. You're being pressured. Don't rock the boat. Don't evangelize those that are Muslims. You're going to make them upset. Was that God's will or not? The age tells you to leave them alone. The age tells you to leave alone the Jew who has received Christ as the Messiah. The age tells you to leave alone the atheist who is smug in his ways and set in his ways. It says you to leave them alone. Well, we're not to be conformed to this age. We're to follow a different standard set by our Lord. Families oftentimes will want you to be conformed to the age. If you have family members that are unsaved, those who are themselves conformed to the age, they're going to put a great deal of pressure on you to conform. Wasn't that the case in Paul's day? It was. Nothing new. There is power and pressure put upon us by the school systems in which our kids are raised or which you are raised in. There's pressure put upon us by the entertainment media, the sports industry. Pressure to conform, wear their clothes, adopt their attitudes, their lifestyle, their language. A great deal of pressure by the media itself. That perhaps is the one that Paul didn't have to deal with as much as you and I do. I mean, there was no television in Paul's day. No internet, right? No radios. What would it be like to live in a world where no television, no internet, no radios exist? Nothing wrong with communication. We use the communication to get out the gospel. And we benefit from communication, even from the world's communication, when it gives us knowledge that we need to live for Him. Tells you there's a flood down the street. You don't go down that street. Tells you there's going to be a gas shortage, so you pile up all the gas you can so you can do His will during the week until the gas runs out. We use the information given to us. How much of that information oftentimes is trying to conform you to the age? Same attitudes, same value system, same beliefs or lack thereof. And we're constantly being bombarded by it. Every form of communication, whether it be art or literature, or we could say that which comes on the television or radio or the music of our day, is trying to conform us to the age. You and I are trying to stand against it. It's pretty difficult in our day to go anywhere where you're not being bombarded by the world's music. And this last week, I was just noting everywhere I went, whether it was quiet or not. There's noise everywhere. That's what I call the world's music. It's noise. It's worse than noise many times because it's trying to influence us to that which is evil. Music is not amoral when it's trying to influence you toward evil. There's music that's neutral, you could say, doesn't influence you one way or another. But there is a music that is trying to stir up the central part of man's being and influence them toward that which is evil. Go in the grocery store, there's music. I went to the doctor's office, there was music. Went into the Wawa to pay for gas, there was music. Went into the bathroom, there's music. Couldn't get away from it. Everywhere, music, music, music. Trying to condition our thinking, our desires, our actions, and our attitudes. It's not new in that one sense. Music oftentimes does try to influence people. I was reading an article by Horatius Bonar, the great hymn writer of the 1800s, Presbyterian minister in Scotland. And he said this: "It is said that in the last days of the old Roman Empire, when its decline was passing into its fall, everything was paralyzed by luxury save music, which was cultivated to utter intoxication. Old Rome died music mad." Well, you wonder, is this like the opiate of the people today? We're going into sin further and further, and the guilt for that sin, and we're trying to drown out the noise of that sin and that guilt by having the music blaring in our ears. Had a roommate when I first went to a state college, and that's what he did all through the day. He'd go to our room, he'd put on the headset, and just crank it up. And the more he sinned, the more he cranked it up. Couldn't deal with the guilt, so he just cranked up the music. We're living in a crazy age. And there's no way you can get away from all these pressures to conform to the age. It's all around you. And yet the Bible says you're not to be conformed to this age. You're not to adopt their lifestyle. You're not to adopt their morality. You're not to adopt their ethics or lack thereof. But not only are there these outward things pressuring you to conform, there is from within that which is pulling us to conform to the world. When we mentioned in 1 John chapter 2 at the beginning of the message that John described worldliness in terms of the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. That's not so much coming from the outside. That's coming from the inside. From the inside. Lust of the flesh pulls you to conform to the world in which you live. Lust of your eyes pulls you to conform to the world in which you live. Pride of life pulls you to conform to the age in which you live. We're constantly being pulled, not merely from an outward pressure, but from an inward pressure, trying to get us to sin and to live according to the world. And yet when we come to Scripture, we are constantly, in every epistle almost that we turn to, being prohibited to conform to the age that we find ourselves in, the sinfulness of that age. Peter says this in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 14, as obedient children, not fashioning, the word there, the fashion, has this idea of conforming, being conformed to something, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lust in your ignorance. We are not to be fashioned according to those former lusts. God's brought us away from them. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes. Now, the age in which we live is certainly a rebellious age. It's an immoral age. It's a transitory age. It's not going to go on forever. It's also an age under God's condemnation. And if you're going to live according to the transitory, immoral, rebellious lust of this age, you will perish with this age. Paul says we can't be conformed to it. In fact, when you go to this passage that I just read from Peter, he goes on to say, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. Don't be conformed to the former lust in your ignorance, but instead be holy because he is holy, the one who called you. Worldliness. When we think of fleshly lusts, we are to not fashion ourselves according to them. But when we come later in Peter's epistle, he says we are to abstain from fleshly lust. He says in 1 Peter 2:11, dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lust, which war against the soul. He's again not talking about that without, but from that which is within. The fleshly lusts, it's war against your soul. Now we'll list some of those fleshly lusts in just a minute. But he says you're not to be conformed or fashioned according to those lusts. Nor are you to participate in them. You're to abstain from them. Paul, in writing to Timothy, said, flee also youthful lusts. Flee them. There's some things you can't get away from. He says, get up and run. Get up and run. Run to an area where you cannot be influenced by them. Run to an area where you cannot participate with those desires. Run from them, he says. Paul says, if you walk in the Spirit, that is the Spirit of a living Christ, you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. He says that in Galatians chapter 5, verse 16. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would. Then in verse 24 he says, and they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. They put them to death. Yet we're being told today that you can be a Christian and you can give in to those lusts. You can live according to those lusts. You can promote those lusts in your life by what you're listening to, by what you're seeing, by what you're thinking on. You can, as it were, feast your mind upon everything the world feasts its mind upon, and it's not going to harm you. Peter says you don't be fashioned. You abstain from it. You have, in Paul saying, you're to flee it. And Paul saying, it's warring against your spirit. If you know anything of the Spirit, it's warring against your spirit. Walk in the Spirit that you don't fulfill the lusts of the flesh. Now, what are these lusts? Well, in verse 19 of Galatians chapter 5, he gives us a list of what he calls the works of the flesh. This means that which the flesh does. You have the strong desires called lusts of the flesh. When you give in to those strong desires, what do you produce? Well, he says it here. Adultery, fornication. Those would be things perhaps that would naturally come to our mind. Then he says uncleanness, lasciviousness. We would speak of licentiousness in our day. Idolatry. Idolatry is a lust of the flesh. You see people worshiping, bowing to idols. They are actually doing that which is a work of the flesh. But it's got the name Christian on it. It's still a work of the flesh. Then he speaks here of witchcraft or sorcery. Actually, the very Greek word comes from a word that we get our word pharmacy from. It oftentimes was used with drugs to help them in the witchcraft, in the sorcery. If you're engaged in sorcery or witchcraft or this drug addiction, as it were, you're in the works of the flesh. Then he speaks of hatred, variants or contentions, emulations, this is what we would speak of when we think of jealousies, wrath, literally outbursts of wrath, strife that comes from selfish ambitions, seditions or dissensions, as we would speak of today, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings. What a list. All works of the flesh. You say, well, I've never done the idolatry, but have you done the hatred? I've never done the drug addiction and the sorcery, but have you done the envyings, the strife? And Paul isn't trying to give us a complete list, because at the end of this list, he says what? And such like. And such like. Now, we believe in being separate from the world. We believe that we don't conform to the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And as soon as I say that, somebody's going to come and say, would you give me a list? But how do you list all of that? As soon as I list 20 things under the lust of the eyes, you'll come up with 21, 22, 25, 30. As soon as we list, as Paul does here, the lust of the flesh, you're going to find other things that also follow this category. And all Paul does say, and such like. That's why in our book of church order, and we demand that God's people not be worldly, we don't try to give a list. We have enough in Scripture that we can apply to what's going on in our day and to tell people, this is the lust of the flesh, this is the lust of the eyes, this is the pride of life. And Paul says, abstain from it, or Peter does. Peter says, we are not to fashion ourselves according to that lust that we had in our ignorance. Paul says, if we walk in the Spirit, we won't carry it out. Instead, we've crucified those desires. Have we? You and I do battle, Paul says, with the flesh, because it lusts us. It has desires against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And he says these are contrary the one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that you would. He's saying you've got an ongoing battle. An ongoing battle. But if you've already made up your mind you're going to be conformed to this age and you're not going to fight with it, you've lost the battle. And I've dealt with people, and they want to talk to me about music, they want to talk about their literature, they want to talk about some other aspect of their life, and they've already given over. And then they say to me, well, it doesn't matter, it doesn't matter, it doesn't matter. They've already given over to their lusts, their worldliness, and they're not going to crucify it, they're not going to deal with it. The Spirit will not rule in their life. And what they're going to find later on is that same work of the flesh that they're indulging in over here is going to produce something in the flesh over here they're not going to like. And it'll destroy them. Paul is saying, we exhort you to be consecrated to the Lord, yes. But he says, we're also exhorting you not to be conformed to this age. The pressures of the age are upon all of us. The pulling of our own flesh would bring us into the age to conform. And Paul is saying, no, you've received mercy. Fight against it. Fight against it. And tonight we're all individuals. And yet we all have the battle with the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And if I were to bring you up here tonight and say, which of these is the most important in your life? Which do you do battle with? Which do you lose most in your battles? We would have different testimonies given tonight. Because we're all fighting these battles and we're individuals. And there's some here tonight, it's pride. That's your stumbling block. For others, it might be the lust of the flesh, the covetousness, the desire for the things of this world. For others, it is the lust of the flesh, not merely the lust of the eyes. But whatever it is, we're not to be conformed to the age in which we live. Instead, we are to be transformed. That's what Paul says in the third exhortation. We are exhorted to be changed into his image. Or to use the language of the Apostle Paul here in Romans chapter 12 and verse 2, he says, be not conformed to this world, this age, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Now, what are you being transformed into? The image of Christ. Paul doesn't have to repeat that here because he's already given it to us in Romans 8. And if you've read through the epistle to this point, you know that God has marked out you to be conformed to the image of his Son. In Romans 8 and verse 29, it says this, for whom he did foreknow, he did also predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. God wants us to be conformed to the image of his Son. Not to be like the age in which we live, but be like the Son. Take your New Testament down sometime and just look at all the ways that Christ was not conforming to the age in which he lived. The religious age of the Jews and all of their wild and crazy ideas, he didn't conform to that. But he was also living in Galilee. That was Roman as well as Jewish. It was Hellenistic. It had a Greek influence. It was more like the Roman Empire oftentimes than it was like the Jewish kingdom. And yet he didn't conform to those ideas either. He had one heart's desire, and that was to do the will of the Father. That was his meat. That was his desire. And that is what is placed upon us. God is trying to conform us to what? The image of his Son. Paul uses the word here, transformed. It's the same word that we looked at when we were looking at the transfiguration of Christ. His whole image was transfigured before them. We get our English word metamorphosis from this root. We think of a caterpillar, and you look at that little insect, I think you call it an insect, crawling along on the ground. It makes a cocoon, and what comes out of the cocoon seems to bear no resemblance to what went in. It was transformed into something of great beauty, great wonder. Paul is saying, you are to be transformed into this other image. What other? The image of Christ. As we see in Romans 8. Now, this change, in a real sense, is a continual change. It's not something that happens with a snap of the fingers. It doesn't happen by going to school and passing a course or getting a degree. It doesn't happen by walking an aisle or saying a prayer. It's a continual battle, and the force of what God is trying to accomplish in the heart and soul is this image of Christ in us. That's the standard, the image of Christ. We find that by looking at Christ, it does help us be transformed. Turn, if you would, to 2 Corinthians chapter 3, a passage we have looked at and commented on in the past. But in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18, but we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed, transformed, metamorphosized, you could say, into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. The Spirit of the Lord does the work. How does he do the work? When we behold the glory of the Lord. Now he's referring back to Mount Horeb and what Moses saw on the mount. And he saw the glory of God. He saw the goodness of that glory. God's compassion, God's grace, God's long-suffering, God's mercy, his continual mercy, his forgiveness. He came down and his face was shining. Paul is saying, if you would focus on that glory of the Lord, you will be changed into that glory. He's not saying if you focus on God's omnipotence, you're going to become omnipotent. He's not saying if I focus on God's omniscience, I will become omniscient. But he is saying that if I focus on this glory, the glory he's been speaking of, that Moses saw on the mount, I will be changed into that glory. Can you focus on God's compassions and not be compassionate to others? I don't think so. Now, you can put it in your head, but if it's in your heart, you're going to show it. Can you focus on God's long-suffering to you and not be long-suffering to others? No, you cannot. And when we are impatient, how often it is, we have forgotten how much long-suffering God has shown to us. How deserving of wrath and how he could have snuffed us out at the very beginning of our life and he didn't do so. Grace? Can we receive from his hand grace without showing grace? Can we receive forgiveness from him without showing forgiveness? Paul is saying when you look at that glory, you will be changed into that glory. This change is a continual process. As we continually view what we have in Christ and in the gospel, you'll see in chapter 4 of 2 Corinthians, he associates this glory with what we see in the gospel in the face of Christ. It's what Christ did. It's what he did on the cross. That's where the compassion, the grace, the long-suffering, the mercy, the forgiveness is found. It's found in Christ, in the gospel. And when you and I focus on that, we are being changed continually. It's not only a continual process, it is an internal process. He speaks about the renewing of our minds. This is where the battle really takes place. What does renew mean? It simply means make new again. You came to the gospel, you believed on Christ. There was a certain amount of power in your heart and soul that you felt at that time. And you would have done anything for the Lord at that time because you were a debtor to grace and mercy. You took salvation on His terms and you were willing to run to the ends of the earth to please the one who had saved you. Then we get our minds on other things. There are burdens of this life, burdens in our family, burden in the workplace, burden just in keeping a house up, burden in keeping your car running, burdens in this life. And we begin to forget all that He has done. Paul is saying you've got to renew the mind. Make it new again. How do you renew the mind? It's coming back to the book. It's coming back to think on the thoughts of the gospel. It's coming back, putting it in the mind, focusing on that great truth of the gospel, and believing it again. Believing it again. If you don't do that, you won't be changed. And you've already lost the battle. The works of the flesh, which are there, will continue to grow and be strong and overcome, and the transformation stops. You're transformed as you have the mind renewed, as you're thinking on what Christ is for you. Another great passage that deals with our sanctification is that in Ephesians. We pointed this up a few years ago when we were looking at this passage. But turn there, if you would, tonight, just for a moment. Ephesians chapter 4. Because he speaks of the renewing of the mind there, as he does again in Colossians 3. But in Ephesians 4, he tells us we're to put off the old man. That is the old behavior that we had before we were saved. In verse 20, he says, "But you have not so learned Christ, if so be that you have heard him, and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning the former conversation, the former conduct of the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lust." Put off those old lusts, those deceitful lusts, those things that were damning your soul. And then in verse 24, he says, you're to put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Put on the new man. But in between these two, what does he say? Be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Being renewed means you're coming back to the gospel and you're refreshing your mind and your heart with that gospel and believing it. You can put off the old conversation, put on a new conversation or new conduct, and not be saved. You can be a Buddhist, be a Hindu, be an atheist, but not in Paul's way of thinking. You see, in Paul's way of thinking, the only way to transform the life to be like Christ is that you put off the old sins that are defined by God as being wrong and wicked and evil, the deceitful lusts. And that you put on the new man, which is like Christ. Before you do that, you renew the mind. You're refreshing the mind. You're making the mind new again with the great truths of the gospel as to what God has done for you. Paul has gone over those great truths of the gospel in the first three chapters. Go back and refresh your mind. Or we come to Romans chapter 12. He's gone over these mercies for 11 chapters. Go back and refresh your mind. Renew the mind. You won't want to be conformed. You want to be transformed. You want to be like Christ. You've got to see His glory. How do you see His glory? You come back and you renew the mind. Now you can do that in Scripture. That is the best source. That is truly the fountain of which all the gospel is contained. But you can go to preachers who have preached on this gospel and listen to them. I've been in gospel meetings where the whole thrust of the message is to the unsaved, and walk away from that meeting so thankful that I am saved, so refreshed in the fact that God has saved me, that my heart is changed and transformed, and I feel the same things in my heart that I felt the night I was saved. And yet they weren't preaching to me. They were preaching to the lost. But it was that gospel, that refreshing of the mind and the heart on the gospel, that gives you the power to go up and to be conformed into His image. We have this as an internal process. The renewing of the mind is the making of that mind new again. It is the place of the battle, and it is the place of the victory. If you're not going to renew your mind on the gospel, you're going to find this idea of being transformed and not being conformed is going to be a battle you tire of soon, and you don't want to be a part of. If you would keep before you the love of Christ and all that He has done for you on the cross, you're going to find a renewed energy and zeal and power to be like your Christ. But it takes effort on your part, on my part, to do so.
You look at some of the great men of the faith and you'll find that they're constantly running to the cross. I've said this before of Spurgeon, but you take down one of his devotionals and you're going to see almost every other devotional, every two or three devotionals, he's coming back to the cross, coming back to the cross, coming back to the cross. What does he do? He's renewing his mind. Oh, the great scholars, they would say, Paul, what's the matter with you? Can't you mature beyond that? Can't you get over it? Can't you get better than that? What Paul was doing, what Spurgeon was doing, was exactly what Paul did and what we're exhorted to do here. Renew the mind, think on the gospel. When we do that, what do? We end up proving to this world exactly the will of God is, what it is. He says, when you are not conformed to this world and you are transformed by the renewing of your mind, you're proving what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. May I say this to you, that the will of God is always good, even though you may not see the goodness. The will of God is always acceptable. And when we can't accept it, it's often because we're out of sorts with God and His will. The will of God is always perfect, complete. It's what we need. I know what the will of God is for many of us tonight in many areas of our life because the Word of God tells us it's very clear. I can say to anybody here, you're not to do this and you're to do this because the Word of God says it. But there are many things the Word of God does not address. What's your occupation in life? Doesn't tell you. Where are you to live? Doesn't tell you. Whom are you to marry? Doesn't tell you. Does God have a will for your life? Of course He does. And Proverbs, Solomon says, if we submit ourselves to God, if we yield to God, He's going to direct our life. He's going to make our path straight. He's got a will. He's working it out in our lives. In the Psalm, He says, don't be like the mules and have to have the bit and bridle put in. You put that in to force them to go away. They don't want to go. No, He says, yield yourself to God. Let Him direct you. Let Him guide you. And He's going to show to the world what is His good and acceptable and perfect will. He's going to show that. In each of our lives. I don't know what His will is for your life. Ultimately, I can't say. I can't say how long you're going to be here. I can't say what trials He's going to take you through. I can't say that because His will for you is different than it is for the one sitting next to you or for me. What we have to do is find out what it is the Lord wants us to do and do it. There are many things that we share in common. We have to work. We have to feed ourselves. We have to have a roof over our heads. We have to have a vehicle to drive in the day and age in which we live. Those are things that we share in common. But having said that, there is also a specific will that God has created you for. He made you for something. You're not all here to be a preacher. You're not all here to be a missionary, as you've already stated. You're not all here maybe to teach a Sunday school, but He has a specific will that He's working out in your life that when it's done will be seen to be perfect and good and acceptable. Perfect, good, and acceptable. If that is God's will for us, why would we want to settle for anything less? Anything else is imperfect. If we're not choosing His good will, then we're choosing that which is not good. If we're not accepting His will, then we're choosing that which is unacceptable. Paul says, you want to prove that which is good and acceptable and perfect to be the will of God to this generation? You want to show that in your life? This is what you must do. You must consecrate yourself as a living sacrifice. You must not be conformed to this age. You must be in the process of being transformed into the image of Christ. And if you're in that fashion, you are already proving to this world what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Brethren, it's soon going to be over, isn't it? Our lives will soon be over. If God gives us 50 more years, that's in the mark of eternity, a short time. We have those who have influenced our country and they're dead and gone and moved on. And now we have others trying to influence the country. 50 years, they'll be dead and gone and moved on. It's coming a time when you and I will be off this earth. And at that time, what will it really matter? Some of the things that we did conform to the age. At that time, the only thing that's going to really matter is, was I transformed into His image? Did I influence my generation by showing them what the will of God is? That is that good and acceptable, perfect will of God. Did I do that? You can do that in the workplace. You can do that in the home. You can do that on the street where you live. You can do that in the church here. You can do it outside the church. But you cannot do it without responding to His mercies in the three ways that Paul says here before us. We must consecrate ourselves to the Lord. We must not be conformed to the age in which we live. And we must be transformed into the image of Christ. Changed into that image. What is the motivation for it? It's His mercies. Mercies. Paul says if you'll let the mercies of God have that kind of influence upon you, you will prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. May the Lord give us grace that we each be able to do that in our life. That we'll be able to prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Prove. It's a word that you use to test something by fire. See whether it's gold or not. You and I are to prove to this world that indeed God's will is good and acceptable and perfect. You can only do it by responding to these three exhortations. Let's bow our hearts in prayer. You can't prove what the Lord has for you today as being good and acceptable and perfect until you're first saved. If you're rebelling against that will, you're already fighting against God's good and acceptable and perfect will. Repent of your sins, come to Christ, lay hold of Him, and you will find that He will be a welcome Savior. He will receive you. He Himself said, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and he that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. If you feel your heart pulling you, you want this salvation, you want this forgiveness, you want this mercy, then come. It's God speaking to your heart. Don't turn Him away. Listen to the work of the Spirit upon your heart and come to Christ and lay hold of Him as your Lord and as your Savior. For the most part tonight, we have been preaching, as Paul was doing in Romans 12, to those of us who are God's people. And here is the exhortation for us that's as clear today as it was when Paul wrote it. You have received mercy. Therefore, be like Christ. May the Lord give us grace to indeed to eschew the worldliness round about us and within us, and to be holy, set apart for the glory of our Christ. May the Lord give our homes to be such. And our church to be such, because our own individual lives are such. Father in heaven, we come to Thee this night, thanking Thee that You have laid out plainly in Scripture what You desire out of Your people. Lord, we are thankful for those mercies. Lord, we're so quick to forget because we sometimes view Thyself in the way that we view the world. And we don't see these mercies on display in the world. We don't see these compassions there. Lord, help us to focus on what You have given us in the Word of God, that we might eschew the worldliness of this age and believe the gospel and prove to the world exactly what Your will is. Lord, we pray tonight for any here who are without Christ. Lord, we ask tonight that You would help them to come to Him, that You would draw them with those cords of love that are irresistible, and that they would know power to repent of their sins, power to turn from sin, and to embrace Christ as Lord and Savior. Father, Thou art able to do this work because You did it in our hearts. Do it in the hearts of others. Do it in the hearts of our children. Lord, do the work for the glory of Thy great name. Lord, as we go into this next week, we ask that You would help us in day two and day three and day four of this week to know the power and help of Thy Spirit as we would seek to be conformed into the image of our Savior. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.